It is our monthly question and answer session, and I'm excited about this. I hope you enjoy it too. What I do is I just take out questions that you have asked throughout the month and previous months out of the box back there. My promise to you is none of these questions are mine. These are all yours. Really, that's just for my protection. So you know that I'm not the one asking any of these questions. This is your time. This is your hour. And I hope you enjoy it. Hope it's beneficial. Remember, there's no such thing as a Church of Christ answer. These are not Church of Christ answers. These are hopefully Bible answers. That's what we want. We don't care what a Church of Christ answer is. I'm not a Church of Christer. I'm just a Christian. And I want to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the way I know I'm doing that is by doing Bible things in Bible ways. And so I simply want to do my best to provide a Bible answer. So here's question number one. What does the Bible say about the existence of extraterrestrial beings? Isn't this a great question? The questioner, I didn't put the whole question in here, but the questioner went on to ask things about Area 51 and aliens and the sufficiency of the creation account. What I want to do is I just want to spend a few minutes on this, and I think that should be sufficient. Now, let's define what we mean by extraterrestrial being. If we mean by that beings that are capable of making moral choices, they might have an emotional or an intellectual capacity, they have a will, then let's talk about that for just a moment, if that's what we mean by extraterrestrial beings. So we're not talking about like a cat. We're talking about a being that is of the similar level as a human being. What we know is that mankind has sent spacecraft to just about every planet and every planet in our solar system now. And after scrutinizing our solar system, we've ruled out just about every planet and moon except one moon around Jupiter and the planet Mars as being even slightly capable of sustaining any kind of life. Over the last five decades, mankind has sent spacecraft to Mars. No sign of life has been found, not even microbial life. Astronomers are occasionally finding different solar systems in the galaxy and in the universe. And every now and then you'll read news about how they found a planet that's in that kind of sweet spot in whatever travels it's taking around the sun, and they'll say that planet is capable of supporting life. Again, none of that proves anything. We haven't found life anywhere. One of the reasons why people so desperately want to find life somewhere outside of Earth is so they can find any kind of evidence they can to support the theory of evolution. That's why they want to find it so bad. So whenever you read the news and you find people talking about finding life somewhere else, they get all gushy over the idea of finding life somewhere. And they can point to that and say, well, life must have come from nothing, because it certainly didn't come from the earth. So it came from nothing, and look how it has evolved. That's the rationale. That's why they want to find it so much. So what does the Bible say about all of this? Well, we know that Scripture portrays earth, and Scripture portrays mankind as being unique in God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we find God creating the earth before He created the sun, before He created the moon and the stars, before He created, presumably, the rest of the universe. It's interesting when we talk about the importance of mankind, the importance of creation, the prominence we find that in the Bible, and how prized, for lack of a better word, we are in God's creation. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all mankind life breath, and everything. So here we find this emphasis being placed on mankind, this emphasis being placed on the planet Earth and how we've received special focus from God. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, after every day of creation, we find at the conclusion of each day, God saying, "This is very good." Every time. At the end of that day, God saw that it was very good. Genesis chapter 3 comes along. Adam and Eve, they throw a wrench in everything. They mess it all up because they sinned. And because of that, God placed a curse on the earth. And not only the earth, He placed a curse on mankind. He placed a curse on every living thing in the universe, including sickness and death. One of the reasons why your pet dies is because Adam and Eve sinned. It all has to do with that curse that God placed on the universe because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, talks about how God placed this curse on all of the universe. And so next time your beloved cat of 17 years dies, what you need to do is remember that's because of sin. That's because of God reminding us of the seriousness of Adam and Eve's sin. And we need to be reminded when that happens of the seriousness of sin. When your loved one is diagnosed with cancer, what you need to be reminded is this is a vivid picture of the horror of sin. And every tragedy that happens in life is ultimately because of not necessarily your sin, but at least Adam and Eve's sin, and that is a vivid reminder of how much you need to hate sin. That's why God has done that. Jesus, of course, died to remove the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sin. Romans chapter 5 is all about that. How Jesus, the second Adam, undid what the first Adam did to us. Romans chapter 8 tells us how the creation, not just the world, but the universe, the created order, is eagerly awaiting the return of Christ when He will undo the effects of the fall and the subsequent punishment of God because of that. And that's what Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22 is about. There are several implications from all of this that we need to know. Number one, Jesus is only said to have died for mankind. Nowhere in the Bible is there any hint that Jesus died for any other living creature, only for mankind. So what does that say about alien life form if they are capable of making moral choices, if they are capable of having a will, of knowing good from evil, and Jesus did not die for those aliens? Furthermore, if all creation has suffered a curse, as I believe Romans chapter 8 teaches, then all extraterrestrial life is also subject to that curse. In distant galaxies, they also are living and dying as a result of that. And so if moral beings, extraterrestrials, never sinned, God would be unjust, I suppose, in punishing them. But if they did sin, then Christ died only once, and He only died for human beings, them. And they are left to die in their sins, which would also appear to be a contradiction of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where we're told that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want any person, anything created in His image to perish, but everything to have eternal life. Which in my mind is a little bit of a dilemma, unless of course there are no extraterrestrial beings outside this planet. What about non-sentient life, or life that is at the level of a squirrel or a cat? What if we found some algae somewhere in the universe somewhere on a distant planet, would that cause any problems to what the Bible says? Would that create any kind of dilemmas in your mind? I don't suppose it would do any harm to the biblical text. I don't think it would throw anyone's faith out the window if they found algae on one of the moons of Jupiter, for example. But it would cause some problematic answers, or it would serve problematic in finding answers to asking the question, why does life have to die if it wasn't directly related to the sins of Adam and Eve? There's no compelling reason for us to believe that there is life anywhere else. We aren't frantically looking for life anywhere else as Christians because it just doesn't concern us. It has no bearing on us. We know that evolution is not a viable theory. We know that it is contradictory to the Bible account, and so we don't want anything to prove it because we know nothing will prove an erroneous theory. There are some things that appear in the skies, and you read about stories and reports about things that sometimes don't make any sense, and sometimes it's hard to find explanations for those things. But just because you can't think of an explanation doesn't mean there isn't an explanation. We don't have to attribute these strange phenomena always to, or at any time, to a UFO or any kind of extraterrestrial activity. Number two, should we as Christians believe in luck? And what about karma? Let's talk about these two things. Let's talk about, first of all, luck. Merriam-Webster defines luck this way: a force that brings good fortune or adversity, the events or circumstances that operate for or against an individual. Second definition is favoring chance. So what does the Bible say about luck? Well, we know the Bible tells us that God is sovereign, which means God is in control. God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. In fact, everything is ruled by God. God is sovereign over the affairs of the world. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." A lot of people take that verse to mean that God is actively micromanaging every single chance event that happens in the world, but that would actually be a misunderstanding of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16:33, with the lot being cast, actually has reference to an ancient judicial process under the law of Moses. And in a certain circumstance, which we don't know much about, God was said to have been choosing the outcome of a judicial decision. What that means is God was intervening in that particular instance. But above all, we see God's sovereignty in that. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." There's this lesson here. God is in control. Nothing trumps God. God is always in control. He's never not in control. Now, there are two aspects of God's sovereignty. God is in control of the world, but that control falls into two categories. The first category would be God's active will. That means God is causing a particular event to happen that way. Either it's miraculous, or it's just God is simply intervening in the natural laws of the universe, causing a certain outcome to happen. Either way, God is causing something to happen directly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 18, we read about the wicked King Ahab. And it says in verse 33 that there was a soldier in the opposing army that randomly shot an arrow, and it struck King Ahab. Well, we read that account, and we're reminded that, well, that wasn't actually a random arrow, even though the text says it was. God orchestrated that random arrow to strike wicked King Ahab. So there's an example of God's sovereignty being in charge of natural events. And He can even orchestrate a once-in-a-million kind of shot and accomplish His will. So here we find random events ultimately bowing to God's sovereignty. That's God's active will. But there's another category, and that is God's permissive will, meaning God is not necessarily micromanaging everything. He simply allows it to happen. There is nothing that happens in the universe that doesn't ultimately happen with God's permission. He might not be causing it to happen, but He allows it to happen. One example would be Job chapter 1, where we find Satan coming into the presence of God. I'm not exactly sure what all of that means, but the devil's coming into the presence of God, and he asks permission after this very interesting dialogue to have Job. And God doesn't cause Job's suffering, but He allows Satan to inflict suffering on Job. What is that? Is God actively causing that suffering, or is He permitting it? Well, He's permitting it. So everything that happens in the universe falls into one of those two categories. Either God is directly behind it, and He's causing it to happen, or God isn't directly behind it, but He's allowing it to happen. We can't always know when God is actively behind something or not. Some things really do happen at random, which is the second definition of the word luck. Some things simply do happen by chance. But ultimately, all things happen because God allows it. I do not believe that God micromanages everything. There is a group of people out there that really do believe that God orchestrates everything, even down to the atomic level. They say God is behind it. But of course, that's not true. You can't support that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some things happen just because they happen. And so they happen by the luck of the draw. You would not be wrong by using that terminology. But even when we use the word luck in reference to chance, and some things do indeed happen by chance, we always need to use that word chance or that word luck in view or with the same attitude that we find in James chapter 4, verse 13, where the Holy Spirit says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin." In other words, everything that happens ultimately happens because it is in accordance with God's will. It might not be God's will to happen that way, but it is in accordance with God's will, meaning He allowed it to happen. We need to pray like Jesus prayed, or He taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, where He taught us to say, ultimately, we want God's will to happen. We want God's will to happen, and everything that does happen is ultimately going to bow to God's will. So some things do happen by chance, and that is legitimate use of the word luck. And I don't think you would be wrong as a Christian using the word luck in that context. But ultimately, it's because God allowed it to happen. The second word that we want to talk about is the word karma or fate, which are really kind of the same things. Karma is a theological concept found in Hindu and Buddhist religions. It's the idea that how you live your life will determine the quality of the life you will have after you are reincarnated. So if you are living a selfish, mean, vindictive life now, they teach you will be reincarnated into a lower life form. However, if you are living in an unselfish, a holy, kind of way, that you will be reincarnated in a way that will reward you for how you lived in this life. But karma is based ultimately in the theological concept of reincarnation. Now, this, of course, is wrong. The Bible doesn't teach reincarnation one bit. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. What does that mean? It means you only get one shot at this life. You're only going to live once, and after that comes the judgment. Period. There's no second chance. There is no endless cycle. After death comes the judgment. The Bible does, however, talk a lot about sowing and reaping. Job chapter 4, verse 8 says, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Psalm 126, verse 5 says, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Luke chapter 12, verse 24 says, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? In each one of these instances, you have this reference to sowing and reaping. The act of receiving the rewards of your actions takes place, according to the Bible, in this life, in this current consciousness, not a future life. Ultimately, however, you will reap what you sow in the judgment. The afterlife is not a rebirth or a reincarnation of into another body from the first one you had here on earth. It is either eternal suffering in hell or eternal reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, or Matthew 25, verse 46. Eternity, life within heaven, should always be the goal in life. It should always be our focus. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Question number 3. How do we respond when a friend asks us to visit where they worship? How do we kindly tell them why we will not? I really appreciate this question on several levels. Let's assume, for the sake of the question, that this person asking the question is dealing with a friend who is asking them to visit maybe a denominational worship service or something. There's the principle that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, which says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I believe the implication of this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 is that it is wrong to visit a denominational service while the saints, your church family, is meeting, especially without the explicit permission of your shepherds. I think that it would be wrong because it would be neglecting the assembling of the saints. And so I think that's the answer. I think that it would be wrong. And I think that that's a good teaching opportunity for your friend. I think you can tell your friend, well, you can come with me, but the Bible says I can't neglect the assembling. And we take the Bible very seriously. I know you probably do too, but we do too. And that's what the Bible teaches. And I want to make sure that we follow the Bible. And by the way, you want to get together some more? And maybe we can study the Bible during the week sometime. But there's another question that we could ask. Another question is, what about a Saturday service or another denominational service that is not necessarily in conflict with any of the meeting times of the saints? This is a matter of judgment, I believe. I think that if you are well grounded in your faith, then there's a part of me that would encourage you to visit one of these denominational services, because you will have a better awareness of what's going on in the religious world you will have a greater understanding of that particular denomination, and that will allow you to be able to better relate to people of that denomination so you can teach them the truth of what the Bible says. It's important to understand where someone is coming from if you ever want to be able to teach them. But I would not recommend necessarily someone who is young in the faith doing something like that. Number four, this is our last question. Is it appropriate for a Christian to be cremated? The first thought that comes to my mind is not while he's still living. But here's the second question, the second one. What is cremation? Well, cremation is final disposal of a human body, reducing it to ashes with fire. Now, some people feel very strongly about this, and they'll go to several rather obscure Old Testament passages, namely Amos chapter 2, verse 1, or Amos chapter 6, verse 10, and they'll say, see, look at these passages, and clearly it's wrong to incinerate a body, turning it to ashes. But if you look at the context of these passages, you'll find that it is not how the bodies were handled and disposing of them that was wrong, but it was the manner in which they were. It was the enemies of the Lord profaning the bodies of His saints. And that's really what is condemned in those contexts. In reality, the Bible does not have much to say one way or the other about what we do with the body after the spirit has departed from that body. Now, a lot of people, I don't want to overstate it, some people object to cremation on the basis that our bodies are going to be resurrected. And that is true. Your body is not going to remain in the ground. Your body is going to be resurrected. What that's going to look like, I don't really know. I've got a lot of questions about that. I'm sure you do too. But the Bible does teach that your body is not going to stay in the ground. It's going to be resurrected. But this is not an end-all argument against cremation. The Bible does teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the body is going to be resurrected. But the fact that the body has been cremated does not make it any more difficult for God to resurrect that body. Think about saints who have been buried naturally. Their bodies have not been cremated. They've been buried, but they've been buried for 1,000 years. Their bodies are reduced to dirt, to ashes, so to speak. That's what ashes are. Ashes are dirt. Their bodies are reduced to ashes just as much as someone who's been cremated. Is God going to have any more of a difficult time resurrecting those bodies of people who have been in the ground for 1,000 years as He will the bodies of someone who has been cremated? Absolutely not. We're talking about God here. God isn't going to be challenged one bit in reassembling the bodies of someone who has been reduced to ashes. Cremation, if you're really... cremation does nothing but really expedite the process of turning the body into dust. The God I believe in, the God of the Bible, is able to raise a person's remains that have been cremated just as much as He is able to raise a person who has not been cremated. And so what we are taught in the New Testament, largely by example, not book, chapter, verse, but really by example, is that we need to treat the dead with proper respect, in a dignified, respectable way. Whatever manner of burial or cremation you choose, all modern practices, I believe, do that. They treat the body with respect. Cremation, no way opposes that premise. So really, it comes down to an aesthetic problem, not a biblical one. And it will be resolved on emotional or philosophical grounds rather than moral ones. I do not believe it violates any New Testament principle, but you do need to follow your conscience on this. And we need to allow others to follow their conscience on this. Those are all the questions that I have. I appreciate these good questions. I still have some questions that I have not yet had a chance to get to. We've run out of time this afternoon, but we are going to get to them. Keep asking good questions. Keep thinking about these things. I'm always impressed by your questions. Makes me think that you guys really are trying. I hope I'm always found to be a person who's trying. And I know you are. We want to be people who are trying to better understand the Bible, because we know that it's in this book that we find life. It's the words of Jesus that give us life. And so let's make sure that we're always trying our best to understand these words. Are you a Christian? Have you done what the Bible says you need to do to become a Christian? Peter told that crowd on the day of Pentecost, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have you done that? Have you been immersed in water? Not as an outward sign of an inward faith. Have you been immersed in water? Not to identify with a particular denomination. Have you been immersed in water specifically for the remission of your sins? If not, why don't you do that today, right now, as we stand and sing?